I'd like to ask you to quietly take your seat, if you would. And I'd like you to bow your heads where you're seated for just a moment and to pray this simple prayer as you pray. Lord God, there's need all around me. How is it that you would have me respond on your behalf to that need? He's likely to bring the face of someone you know to mind. Pray for that person. Because that is your heart, Lord Jesus. We pray to you today. As you show us the need, show us the way that you have called us to meet that need. In Jesus' name we pray. I'm fascinated when I read about Jesus and his ways with people. He had a way of thinning the crowd. Sure enough, as you might expect, people came from far and wide. But just as the curious and the curiosity about this man, Jesus, grew and grew, Jesus would say something and folks would scatter. They would run for cover, quite literally, shaking their heads uncertain and saying to themselves, I can't handle this anymore. What in the world did he just mean by what he said? Some of you know Philip Yancey is one of my favorite authors. He has a way of sort of transporting himself in his writings, a book by the title The Jesus I Never Knew. One of the things he does in that book is imagines himself living in Jesus' day and sort of pressing into the crowd a bit, on the edge, but still part of the crowd. And he said that he would have been, as he evaluated his feelings of being there, he would have been a sincere seeker, captivated by this rabbi, but reluctant to commit to him. There was a holdback in him somewhere as he looked at the life of Jesus. I'll bet some of us can fairly confidently say the same. We're captivated, but not quite committed. You like what you see, and you're impressed by what you hear, but there's something there that sets sideways at times. Now, it may surprise you, perhaps it might even heighten your interest to know that Jesus never softened his appeal to secure more followers, something that is commonly done today, something that when you're building a movement, you want to take every obstacle out of the way. So the temptation is to soften, to soft sell what is being presented, but that was not Jesus' way. In fact, just the opposite. One of his most memorable recruitment tags was this from Luke 9:23. If you want to come after me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. How's that for an attractive theme of recruitment? Hey, here we go, guys. You want to come follow me and go places with me? It involves self-denial. It involves suffering, and it involves something we're not real good at, submission. You with me? Well, his favorite saying was more repeated than any others in his appeal to attract people, this, the very next verse, Luke 9:24. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it, says Jesus. But if you lose your life for me, for my sake, you will find true life. He seemed rather fond of that. Once when the crowd was swelling in size, Jesus shared stuff like this. Some very tough truths for people to digest. And his disciples said, you know, this is hard stuff to take. To which Jesus replied, are you bothered? Sorry for that, but what I'm saying is true. And then we're told this from Luke 6, verse 66. From that time on, his disciples turned back and no longer followed. One gets the sense they weren't just taking a pause to sort of gather themselves and collect their thoughts. They were done. They checked out. They said, that's enough. I can't go any further. Let me show you what I'm talking about this morning about boldness by Jesus. By the way, may I say in introduction to the section we're going to look at in 1 John, Jesus was not alone in speaking boldly. He was John, the apostle that authored this letter that we've been looking at in depth, employs a similar kind of bluntness in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Anyone who does not love his brother, whoa, that's stout, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? Did I read that right? Is not a child of God? Let me show you. Find your way to 1 John chapter 3, and it's on page 863 if you want to reach for a Bible nearby. And on your way there, let me just capture this thought for us. John is discussing a theme that he continues to repeat chapter after chapter, the theme of love. And he makes a linkage throughout his letter in 1 John that love and life in Christ go together. One without the other is inconceivable and totally unacceptable. He says so back in chapter 2 in verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. That's not good. And then it was read for us already, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is love, and he who loves is born of God. He who does not love does not know God. You see that linkage there? There's a very obvious and intended linkage between loving and life in Christ. You got one without the other is, well, it's inconceivable. You say you're a Christian, you have life in Christ, you walk in the light, but you're not loving other people. John would say, in our words today, what gives? Help me understand that. A word we've been using throughout this series. Why this disconnect? Now, in this section, he takes up the topic by listing a series of models for helping us assess how we love. And this morning, I'm simply going to ask four questions that serve as models, templates, if you will, for measuring yourself against the kind of love that is seen so clearly in Christ. The way your love shows who you love. Let me put it this way. The way you love others, your brother, shows who your father really is. Look with me at verse 11 is where we left off last week. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We're not changing directions here. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, please, if you haven't already, reach for your outline. It's going to walk you through not just the simple questions, but some supplemental thoughts and conversation that will hopefully for you go deeper still and help you capture and be captured by what the Spirit of God wants to say to us through His Word this morning. So the first question is this. Well, do you murder? It's what we just read in verses 11 and 12. Now, this is a level where the devil lives. Jesus said that he was a murderer back in John chapter 8, verse 44. He was a murderer and has been so from the start. So Cain, who comes along in his story, along with his brother Abel, their story is told in just the fourth chapter of the Bible. You only have to turn three or four pages till you find this story, where Cain is someone who lived a life where he would answer this question, do you murder? Yes, I do. He lived a life of murderous hatred. Now, let me just say, without turning there, but you really do want to read the whole story in chapter 4 of Genesis to get the full feel of this. A couple of features about Cain and Abel will help you understand what John is talking about and why he would illustrate with them. First of all, they were brothers, and they were both from the same lineage. Their mom and dad were Adam and Eve. All right? So it wasn't that one came from bad stock and one came from good stock. You can't make some sort of pedigree observation there. It's brother and brother from same mother and father. Okay? A second fact about them is they both brought sacrifices, we're told, to God. All right? It wasn't that one was sort of checked out and couldn't care less. They both, were told in Genesis 4, brought sacrifices to God. And he, Cain, and Abel both took part in spiritual, or we could say in a kind of a generic sense, religious gatherings. However, Abel's heart was right, while Cain's was a heart of envy that turned to hate. It turned to murder. Now, those facts are not just meant to sort of stay on the pages of Scripture. As you have come accustomed when we're spending time in the Word, you know that there's some implication there for us. Those dynamics work in people today as well. There are some people who, even in our gathering this morning, attend worship services. There are some who regularly bring forth offerings and sacrifices. But those priorities for those people don't make them a true believer in God. The true test, listen to me now, the true test, which by the way, Cain failed, was, do you love your brother? That's the true test here. Cain failed it miserably. And it's possible that you can be a regular worshiper, a regular offering giver. You look spiritual. The package seems to be in place, but there's something terribly missing. Just like there was with Cain. By the way, look at verse 13 in 1 John 4, and you'll see a little interesting statement. Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. He's stating that the world hates us. Why? Well, just the same reason that Cain hated Abel and the world hated Christ. He exposed the world's way, Jesus did. He exposed the world's way and its true nature. You resent, you certainly resist someone that comes along like Christ or Abel in the account in Genesis 4 and exposes the darkness in the world around. Here's what an author said about this, Warren Wiersbe. When the world comes face to face with reality and truth, it can make only one of two decisions. There aren't many options left. Repent and change, or destroy the one who is exposing it. That's exactly what Cain made a conscious, volitional decision to do. It's exactly what the world chose to do with Jesus Christ. He came exposing the darkness in the world, and they made a conscious, deliberate decision to do away with him and destroy him. So the first question, do you murder? There's a second question. Verse 14 introduces this. Do you hate? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Boy, I hope I didn't read that too fast to cause you to miss that terribly important connection he's making in verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, at first glance, you might look at that and say, well, you know, we're heading in the right direction. It's unlikely that anybody hearing my words this morning has a rap sheet that includes murder. You most likely have not served time for such a crime. But the scriptures would say to you and to me, don't be so quick to give yourself a pass. Don't be so quick to say, okay, what's point C, Pastor? The intent of murderers and haters is, ready? The same. The same. When I read about the man that was executed in Florida for butchery, I find myself fading in my ability to even relate to that. I think, what could possibly compel somebody to do that? And I believe that the Spirit of God would take me by the collar and say, get up close and personal right now, mister. You didn't carry out what he did and was now executed for. But if you've entertained thoughts that involve hatred, this is shocking news. They are murder and hatred, moral equivalents in God's eyes. Stunning news. That's why Jesus found people reeling and amazed at what he would say in the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subjected to judgment. He's saying that to people that went, not a problem here. Not a murderer, never shot anybody, never stabbed anybody. I sure don't do stuff like Cain did. That same sermon was where Jesus went on a little bit later to join lust and adultery. And there were a fair number of people that had to gasp at such a connection. I never committed adultery. Jesus says, okay, that's okay, but have you ever thought it? A Christian is someone who's passed from death, we're told, to life. In this passage, also in John, he captures this in his Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24. Proof of that is seen in our love for the brothers. Have you passed from death to life? Well, if you're a Christian, you have. And it's qualitatively seen in how you love your brothers. When we have hate as a habit, not as an occasional thought of anger, don't mistake what's being said here. It is then that the statement, no continuous murderer, do you see that in verse 15, has eternal life in him. I believe that is why Jesus used such ominous words in Matthew 18. Look at these words that Jesus spoke. In anger, he's talking about the man who very gladly received forgiveness, but was absolutely, emphatically unwilling to extend forgiveness to someone else. Received forgiveness for an enormous debt on one hand and strangle-held the person that was in debt for a very small, comparatively small amount on the other. And Jesus says this, in anger the master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. I cannot tell you how many commentators want to soften the blow of those words you and I have just read. He was speaking in hyperbole, you know, exaggeration. He didn't mean it quite that way. You know, I got to tell you, when the plain truth of Scripture speaks to a deep core issue of my heart, I'm going to just let it stay. And I think that's what he meant. What else could the writer of Hebrews have meant by these words from chapter 12, verse 15? Look after each other so that none of you will miss out on the special favor of God. Watch out that no bitter root of unbelief rises among you, for whenever it springs up, many are corrupted by its poison. There's something you and I can do about poison in our heart, especially the poison that comes from unforgiveness. There's something you can do. It's not just, well, you hurt me so bad, there's no way to unhook it. That's not what Scripture says. We can unconditionally admit it. I have hate in my heart for you. And then we can go from there to repenting of it. I have no right to have hate in my heart for you. And I am sorry for my hate. Will you please forgive me? And then finally we can release it. Let it go. I will no longer hate you. I will love you. I will love you. That's hard stuff. I believe that kind of talk thinned the crowd in Jesus' day. You mean I can't walk around with a grudge? No. No, you can't. And not at the same time expect God to somehow waive the ways you have sinned. This takes us to a third question, a model of love that, well, it leans in the right direction. But it's lacking still. It's the question, are you indifferent? Are you indifferent? Verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has nothing approaching pity in his heart for him, how can the love of God be in him? Rollo May has said, hate is not the opposite of love. Apathy is. And apathy's twin brother is indifference. Indifference is having an awareness of need and doing nothing about it. That's indifference. That is not the model, by the way, of Jesus Christ. His model's in John 3:16. We know that model. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God saw the need and did something about it, says John 3:16. The model for us to pattern our lives after as a method for love is in 1 John 3:16. Remember back in chapter 2, we're told in verse 6, that we're to walk as Jesus walked. Remember those words? They really captured our imagination in many ways. It's not just what would Jesus do, but do what Jesus did. It's how did Jesus walk? Because I want to walk the way He walked. Well, when it comes to love, we see something very simple, and it's constant in the pattern of Jesus and the example of Jesus. He saw someone in need, and He did something about it. He saw someone, whether it was a physical need, a relational need, an emotional need, a shame, a devastating circumstance in their life. Jesus saw the need, and He did something about the need. I love it because it's a simple 1-2 pattern. I see something, I respond. I'm aware of something. I don't wait and hope something happens to help. I do something about it. That's why he would say in John 15 that Jesus laid down his life for his brothers. Why? Because he saw the need in their lives. And the only way to do something about that sin need was to pour out his life, pour out his love, sacrificing himself to meet that need. He saw a need, and he did something about it. Warren Wiersbe again has said this. I love this. Is great insight. Self-preservation is the first law of physical life, but self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. Isn't that good? This is the whole point of Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 10 when he talks about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan simply saw the need and did something about it. He actually quit moving forward and walking toward his destination and stopped, changed his agenda and plan, and said, my new purpose at this moment is to do something about this need. He simply saw the need. Unlike the indifferent others who saw the need, and they simply stepped around the need and continued on course. See the contrast there? You know what I get to tell you? It thrills my heart. And I do this every time I come across a subject in Scripture that is part of the culture of our church. We've just stumbled across one of those. We are a church that does this. You model this so just wonderfully. In fact, so much so that very frequently I see one of you observe or become aware of a need and responding. And I don't usually say something because I'm too humbled to say it. But part of me thinks I was about to do the step around business, but I saw true Christian love in you. And I'm humbled by that. Our church is so healthy and strong in this way. In fact, Mary Hunter, come here for a sec, because I want Mary to share with you. She's just one example of so many. I got to tell you, I thought of you right away, but then I also thought of a lot of other people that could hold this microphone right now. Uh-huh. Where you had a need. Tell us about that, and just tell us, just you got 2 minutes, so talk fast.
Can they shut off his microphone and keep his son? It started about 3 years ago, and I had 4 children still living in my home, and my husband at that time of 25 years left us. I was on staff here at church as a children's ministry, and Steve had to come and tell the whole church, which was very, very, very humbling and very difficult. But you know what? I didn't know what was going to happen from that. I didn't have any idea what God's people were going to do. You can't put the lesson of the body of Christ in a curriculum. It just happens, and that's what happened to me. From that week on to many, many months, I wrote them down. There were meals brought to my home immediately. They even bought a freezer and filled it with food. I don't know who. I know who delivered it, but they said they're not telling who had done these things for us. Also, gifts of money. Money, I don't know who any of it was from. Money to help us out just with our basic needs to get through this difficult time. And then even one for my daughter. She had plans to go to college, and we thought they would all be thwarted. And someone said, no, we don't know who it is, managed to care for her first semester of college. It was, again, the body. I said to the kids, this is the body of Christ. Do you see it? I know they wanted their dad, but the body was there supporting them. There's another story that's very dear to my heart, a dear friend of our family. He used to hunt with Mark and my son every year while Mark left. He continued to take my son hunting. Just, it was giving, and it's his time and money, and I'm calling from Bi-Mart. What kind of bullets do you buy? Moms don't go out buying bullets. They helped us in those kind of needs. He went on to find out that Ian got expert in his rifle and his pistol when he got to the Naval Academy, and Ian wanted to tell that man.
Praise God.
Those kind of things. Oh, my. Boy, there's lots of stories. time. People gave time. Do you know people went to see Mark? They tried to rescue him from the darkness.
Yeah.
It didn't work. It wasn't the way it ended, but that's okay. They tried. They gave their time. That had to be the hardest one. I don't know. After I resigned from here, someone gave me a job. Boy, I got to stop now. I'm ahead. But I'll tell you what. You know what? This is 3 years later now. I only have one at home. And my life is blessed. And God has blessed us in so many ways. And you have all reached out in so many. But it wasn't until the need was told. And it's hard to tell your need. I know some of you out there must have a need or a prayer, an embarrassment. I don't think he'll air it to the whole church. But Pastor Steve will link you up with people who will help you with that need, because we are the body.
We are the body. Thanks, Mary. That's so good. That's really good. By the way, there's Mary's name right there. It's a little late, but, you know, I got the phone call of the men that were on their way to Costco that day. This was not an idea generated by the staff. That's the wonderful news of what Mary just said. I didn't go tap high, you know, deep pockets here and say, hey, do you have some extra money you can give? I was the one pulling envelopes out of the box filled with unmarked money. No indicator where it came from, but enough money to keep them moving forward as a family. I got the call from some guys on their way to Costco saying, hey, we're heading to Costco. We're buying a freezer and we're going to fill it with venison. And so these are obviously killers, there's a good side to killing, I guess. But you know why they called me, Mary? They called me to say, we just got to know, do they have a garage big enough for a humongous freezer? They weren't saying, do you think it's a good idea or can the church kick in? It was seeing a need and doing something about the need. It's huge. The last question, do you love? John completes the conversation about love by asking that question. Verse 18 is a wonderful statement. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but in action and in truth. How does that look? I think James was on to it when he said this in chapter 2. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothing and daily food. There's the need. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about that physical need. He asks the obvious. What good is that? Anyone can talk like they love, is what James is saying and what John's saying. Go in peace, be warmed and be filled sounds really good. Sounds very gentle, kind. Even compassionate, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, I wish you well, good luck. But that's just talk. 1 John 3:18 says, do something about it. You've got to give them what is necessary, says James, to meet their need. When that happens, all kinds of blessings come. Let me just enumerate them. Unashamed assurance. You'll have to look at this one on your own a little bit later. Verses 19 and 20. Answered prayer. Verses 21 and 22. You love the way Christ loved. Seeing a need and doing something about it. And you give God the freedom. You untie God's hands to answer prayer. Do you realize the connection there? What's being said. You're going to have to study. We're out of time. But you need to look at that linkage. Read a story about a father who prayed for his distant son. His son had gone kind of crazy and was very wayward. And he had prayed and prayed and prayed. For years he had prayed and nothing happened. And he finally came to a pastor, told him this story, and the pastor quoted these words from Psalm 66. If I had not confess the sin of my heart, Lord, you would not have listened. If I hide iniquity inside of my heart, I know there's a problem in there, and I don't deal with the problem and resolve the problem, and then I tie God's hands to answering prayer. So this pastor quoted that to this man, said, is there some area of unresolved sin in your life? And be honest. Be honest with yourself and be honest with God. And the man thought and said, you know, there is. And he responded to these words from Psalm 66:18. And when he did, there wasn't too many days that went by before he heard again, finally, from his estranged son. God had answered his prayer. Is your lack of loving a brother stealing your assurance and keeping you from answered prayer? There's a last statement here at the end of chapter 3 about the Spirit's influence. The first time that John mentions the Holy Spirit in his letter, he's connecting the Spirit's influence with believing in Christ and behaving as Christ would have us behave. If we do these things, we will live in Christ and His Holy Spirit will pour out His love through us. So much more here. I realize we're hurried at the end, but I want to leave you with a story I heard that summarizes what this section of Scripture is speaking. It's a story about a young a man who had a desire just for a few moments of quietness to read a book. So he sat down to do so, and his little boy kept jumping on him and interrupting him. Wasn't getting very far, and this little boy would lean up against his daddy's legs, and he would say, Daddy, I love you! And the father would gently pat his son, somewhat absent-mindedly, and say, Yes, son, I love you too, and would sort of give him a gentle nudge to get on with playing and give him some space and some time. And this went on for a while. That, of course, didn't satisfy the boy. And so the boy says again, Daddy, I really love you. And he jumped up this time on his lap, his dad's lap, and he threw his arms around his dad and he gave him a big squeeze. And then he exclaimed, And I've just got to do something about it. To love in a way that shows that we are a child of God means we must say it. And we must do something about it. And we do. Let's keep doing it. I'd like you to bow your head for just a few moments. Because we've talked about some things this morning that might even tempt you to pack your bags. Wow. I mean, God's linked His willingness to forgive me and to answer my prayers to whether I love or not, I would draw you in very carefully and very gently to a conversation with Jesus about that very issue. If there's a hold back inside of you, says I can't get there, somebody hurt me terribly. Carl shared about his childhood this morning. I can't wait to come back tonight and see. Kept saying, but God had a plan. Did that seize you as it did me? God had a plan. Could be filled with bitterness. You got to let it go. You got to confess, I have a heart of hate. I know it's risky. I know it's just terribly unsure. What happens if I'm so used to feeling this way? What happens if I let this go? You will feel a remarkable lifting of a burden that is not yours to carry. As you love, God will bring to mind people that you need to forgive and then move their direction in love. Will it happen this week? It can start. You just trust Him with your eyes closed. Just imagine Jesus taking you by the hand and admit to Him, I can't get there on my own. Please help me, Lord. Help me treat someone that has hurt me with the forgiveness You have shown me. And make me a kind of a lover that shows You to be my Father. When I see need, and I quickly respond, do something about it. Jesus, I thank You for these dear people, my family, for the joy that I have as a pastor to not admonish a church that's stingy or selfish or indifferent, but to affirm Your people, to keep doing what they do so well. Thank You, Jesus, for causing that Your model to be our culture, the model we follow and live by. Even as we give right now, we do so with a joy, with a sense of course, it's what You've trained us to do, Jesus. Satisfy the giver as we release to You what is Yours in an effort to meet needs in Jesus' name.